In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Today, brothers and sisters, we have a parable that was given in response to the comment that is just before it, where one of the crowd says, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He exclaimed in wonder when the Lord was talking of some things. And he said a simple statement. And the Lord wanted to show the deep meaning of what he had actually said. This is really the case in all of the gospel. The deep meaning of things is given, not the surface meaning. Most of the time we live our lives according to the surface. But it is the depth that matters. So the Lord answers this man's statement, which is just really a simple statement of wonder, and shows him what the kingdom of heaven is really like, and really the parables about the kingdom of heaven, and this is really one of them. There's lots of parables, of course, that begin, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Well, this is also a parable about the kingdom. They're all about how to live in order to become part of the kingdom. So they're not just some sort of idea about there's heaven and things are wonderful in heaven and it's great and we're all going to go to heaven. That's what most people seem to believe. But actually, we go to heaven when we become heaven. And this parable is going to teach us about that, especially in conjunction with the epistle that is also today from the Colossians. So, let me explain this parable, because it has deep layers of meaning. As in all parables, there's sort of a surface meaning, and then there is a depth that we can only understand by living the Christian life. So he says, in response to this man who said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of heaven," "A certain man made a great supper, and he bade many." This certain man is God. And the great supper is this parable's way of referring to the divine incarnation, to the entire economy of God. That God loved us so much that He desires us to be saved. And He knows that to be saved we must become like Him. So He becomes like us and shows us how to live and makes us capable of living that way. That is the incarnation. And it is described here as the Great Supper. And then he sent his servant at supper time. Well, the servant is Jesus, the incarnation. And supper time is a time that is the last meal of the day. And this last meal of the day is referring to the Lord coming when all things were made ready. There was a great preparation for the Lord to come. It was all prophesied. There were many things that had to happen. And the Lord came at the proper time. At the end of this preparation. At supper time. The end of the day. And then this servant said to them that were bidden. So they'd already been called. And he was sending his servant, Jesus, to call them again. Now this has a double meaning. One is referring to the Jews who were called through the scriptures, through the prophecies. They had already been told of the Messiah. Now the Messiah was coming to teach them what had been prophesied. So the Jews were already bidden, and the Lord came to them. But it also refers to all of mankind. Because all of us are bidden. All of us are taught by what is in our heart. The law of God, it resides in our hearts. The Apostle Paul is quite explicit about that. And therefore, our knowledge of right and wrong, and that there is something beyond just this life, is inherent in our souls, because we're made in the image of God. So we know, even if we do not know God, there is something in us that yearns for eternity. Now, of course, that can be squelched, because we all know people who do not believe in anything eternal at all. But in man is an innate desire for God. And we believe, our religion tells us, that God reveals Himself to us. If He had not revealed Himself to us, we would not know Him. But He revealed Himself to us not only in all of nature and in all the things we see, but also in the way He made us, and in that He created us in His image, so that we would, on some level, even before we are baptized, we would know Him. So we are also bidden. And the Lord also comes to us, having made us in His image. And so this servant says, "Come, all things are ready." And then the excuses begin. The first says, "I bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it." The other says, "I pray thee have me excused." And the other says, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused." And then another says, "I've married a wife, and I cannot come." These are all basically speaking of the sins that keep us from God in microcosm. So the ground represents, of course, the earth. Thinking in an earthly way, thinking in a natural way. There's many people that cannot believe that the body and blood of Christ is present on our altar because it's too impossible, too fantastic for them. They see bread and wine, and they don't believe that it is the body and blood of Christ. It is very difficult to believe it. But you can't believe it if you look at the ground. You can only believe it if you look at things spiritually. The man who looks at the ground does not see eternal things. He sees the here and now. He also has an attachment to things that are temporary. Then the one who has the 5 yoke of oxen, that's 5 is not by accident, the 5 senses. He yokes his 5 senses to things that are natural. Well, actually, we have spiritual senses that should be able to see and hear God. They're not from our eyes and from our ears, from our sense of touch or taste. They are from the Holy Spirit within us. We must learn to sense God in a spiritual way. But the man who only thinks with his 5 senses never sees God. Now, the one who had a wife and could not come, this represents the one who loves pleasure and all the pleasures of life, and they keep him from seeking God. And really, if you go in a little bit more in detail about these 3 excuses, they really represent just about every excuse that we can make that keeps us from knowing God. Love of wealth, love of pleasure, thinking of things in a carnal way, in a temporary way instead of a spiritual way, and all the rest. So the servant comes back to God, his father, and tells him these things. And so the master of the house is angry because he wants his wedding feast to be filled. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the supper is the incarnation, and of course all of the effects of the incarnation, which is us to be coming into the kingdom. He wants his supper hall to be filled with those who know him. And so he tells his servant to go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the halt and the blind and the lame. And this is referring to the Jews. Not in a complimentary way either, but in a completely honest way. Because this is referring to their spiritual afflictions. But don't think it's just about the Jews. Although this particular sentence is about them, it is also about us in that we are halt and lame, and we are withered, and we are blind. And they're referring to our spiritual ills. We don't see God as we should because we don't live as we should or think as we should. So he goes out into the city, into the lanes of the city, and brings in the Jews. Because first the Lord came to the Jews. And yet his supper hall is still not filled. And why is that? Because of the calling of the Gentiles. They have not been called yet. So in this parable, that is shown by him saying to his servant, go out into the hedges and the highways. In other words, further away from the city. The Jews are in the city. They were the people of God, that God protected and preached to and gave his prophecies to and came to originally. But even in the midst of his 3 years of ministry, he was calling the Gentiles too. And of course the Gentiles are signified here by being further away. Away from the city. And so he says, go out there so that my house may be filled. And then he says something that is very chilling. For I say to you that none of those which are bidden shall taste my supper. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that is an indictment of the Jews of that time that were going to not believe in him. And some not only not believe in him, but even crucify him and curse themselves in so doing. So this parable is describing the economy of Jesus Christ, the incarnation. Other parables do it as well. Probably the best example of describing the incarnation by parable form is the parable of the Good Samaritan. This one also describes in a more sort of a darker way, sort of a way that's a little harder to understand, the incarnation of our Lord. Now, when I read this parable, I always think of the other parable about the wedding feast. And much of it is the same, but there is more given, because the king, the man who gave the supper, goes around during the meal, and he sees everyone and greets everyone, and he sees that there is one that is not wearing a wedding garment. In those days, when you came to a festival meal, the king would provide, or the rich person, because sometimes poor people would be coming to the meal, would provide festive clothing to wear, a garment, to put over your other garments. So everyone would look clean and would look beautiful. There was a man without a garment. He'd been given the garment when he came through the door, but he hadn't put it on, or he had cast it off. And he was just wearing his regular soiled clothes. And this is showing that the Lord calls us to his supper, but we must do something with this call. We can't just say, I'm a Christian and I'm done with it. It is incumbent upon us to struggle for our salvation, to look into our hearts and see where there are things that are amiss, and to change them. Because if we do not, we will be discovered. Because at the end of the age, when the Lord comes around and sees everyone at his supper table, he will see those that do not look like him, that have not acquired his likeness. We're made in his image, but to really have his likeness takes effort, takes polishing, takes repentance to actually have that likeness of God really shine in our souls. And the Lord can see it. But if we do not struggle in our lives, if we just live ordinary lives, then the Lord will not see this likeness shining. Colossians speaks about the ways that we make this likeness shine. And really, it's very simple moral admonitions. First, he precedes it by saying, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. Now, in any situation, generally, the people that are present belong with one another. A poor man off the street is not going to be with the rich in a meal, generally, right? So those that are like Christ will be with him in glory. Not just people off the street, picked up here and there, but those who have followed him, who have become like him. Those are the ones that shall appear with him in glory. And because of this, then the apostle says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which means lust, and evil concupiscence. And also, it also is referring to homosexuality. And yes, we do believe that homosexuality is sinful. Some other people might not say that. But we do believe that, because the scriptures teach it, and the Lord teaches it. And also fornication, uncleanness, idolatry, and covetousness. Don't do those things, though, the apostle says. Why? Not because they're commandments that if you do this, you die. Because it's not really true that if you do one thing or two things, you die. If you repent of things, you don't die. But if you have a lifestyle wherein you do these things and do not repent of them, then yes, you will die. Because only those that are like Christ will appear with Him. That's why we have to spend so much time looking at ourselves and working on our moral life. Not because of the idea that we will be punished, but because how can we know God if we are not like Him? It doesn't make any sense. How can you know love if you don't love? How can you know chastity if you're not chaste? Or humility if you're not humble? The Lord is all those things and more. We can't know Him unless we walk in His path. And so, this is why we must struggle to do the right thing. Of course, in our society now, many things that are sins are being espoused as virtues. Either virtues or biological imperatives. But we know better. We know that there are things that are good and things that are bad. And our heart tells us. Until, of course, our heart becomes so dirty from sin that we can't even tell anymore. Because that's possible. But if you struggle against sin, then your conscience will be a good guide. It will tell you when you're doing something wrong. You will have that feeling that it's not right to do what you're doing. And by the way, most of the time, what you're doing is what you're thinking. That's, who knows, 90% of our sin is what we think. Thank God that most of what we think we don't do. Because then, truly, our lives would be in chaos. But sin is what you think and what you do. And then the apostle also tells us other things to put off. Anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Do not lie. All these things. They're not a checklist of things that you got to do or else you're going to go to hell. They are the way our Lord is. The things that He does and the things that He doesn't do we should emulate. Because then we will know Him. This is why there is moral admonition in the epistles especially. And also in the Gospels and really in all of the Scriptures. People think of these things as just sort of empty commandments. In our society, that's become that way. People don't know the reason why we should not have sex before we get married. The whole world is doing it, and they don't see a reason, a rationale for why we shouldn't. The reason why is because it's not pure. And how can you know God who is pure if you live in an impure way? That's all the reason. How can you know God who is holy and just if you're angry with your brother? It's not possible. How can you know God who loves all if you have any shred of distaste for someone or jealousy or anger or bitterness? How can you know God who is generous in all things and gives us everything we need if you have anything that holds on to the world? If you grasp at anything, if you have any avarice, if you do not give alms, it's not possible. That's why we follow the commandments. Because in following them, we learn to be like God. And this supper is talking about that. Not directly as much as the Great Feast parable does. But it still talks about it. And Colossians is not just a laundry list of things you got to do or that you got to not do. It's all prefaced with, when Christ, who is our light, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with Him in glory. Only those who have done the following things, who put off fornication, uncleanness,